All right, thank you for being here today. We're actually going to turn one more time, so we're going to be in one more Old Testament passage this morning. So if you want to open your Bibles to Psalm 127, we've already looked this morning in Sunday school at, as Ray presented, facing your giants, God's supernatural work that is also in working in connection with everyday obedience. And quickly we looked and we read through Nehemiah 4, that is a snapshot of what's going on with the children of Israel after they've returned from exile. And we didn't read it, but in Nehemiah 6:15, it reminds us that the work that they were doing in the format that was unconventional was accomplished in 52 days. But now we're going to go and look at a passage of everyday living. And so we're going to read in Psalm 127, we're going to read the whole psalm. It's only five verses, so compared to the other passages we've been this morning, this is going to be a quick read, but it's a powerful read. So follow along with me in verse 1. It says, "A psalm, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." What is interesting about the scripture reading that we had from today in Nehemiah 4 was that as I was preparing to preach, Nehemiah just kept coming to mind. The man who saw God move a foreign king to mobilize an Israelite to return to his homestead, because the same man had a sad countenance in the presence of this king. Nehemiah is a fleshing out in a unique way of how God can work in a life to rouse people to a cause. And as that cause is completed in God, God does amazing things. So as we look at Psalm 127 today, we're reminded that this is one of the Psalms of Ascent, these songs that the children of Israel were expected to recite, to sing, to rehearse, as they would travel no less than three times every year to the city of Jerusalem for feasts. And each Psalm of Ascent was there to remind these travelers, these children of Israel, just a little bit about life, about God, and about how these two intertwined together. And it even brought in pictures as they would be traveling. You have, like Psalm 125, it talks about the mountains as they're approaching the city, the mountains that they would see. And then today, as we look at Psalm 127, we're going to be looking at the city a little bit. And so central to these Psalms of Ascent is Psalm 127. And as it is, as it fits, this Psalm of Ascent seems to relate the core central mandate, this truth that is paramount in the Psalms of Ascent. Behind this command to God to come to Jerusalem for worship during this feast. It's a simple truth to understand. If I were to tell it to you now, you'd be like, oh, I know that. I could write that on a test, no problem. But it's a complicated truth to believe and to live. And that simple truth is to go with God every day. And so every child of the heavenly King must value daily relationship with God in their lives. Go with God every day. That, I'm hoping, is not a surprise to you. I'm hoping as I say these things, this is like, oh yeah, I know that. But Psalm 127 emphasizes two arenas of daily living where God wants to be involved in your life. And he starts off in verse 1, and he talks about really how this first arena is in daily work, daily labor. Those mundane things that you have to do every day. And how God wants you to emphasize his involvement while you are doing. And so we have a couple of categories. We have first talks about how there's a builder of the house. And we're reminded here that unless the builder of the house is building with God, the builder is doing it in vain. And I read that backwards on purpose. I recited that backwards on purpose. Unless the Lord builds a house, the builder who builds it builds in vain. And we know a builder is a craftsman that labors, and in the end, hopefully, there's a structure. Otherwise, he's not a very good builder, right? A builder's whole goal is to complete the structure because he doesn't get paid until the structure is built. You ask Dan, you ask Vince, they don't get paid until the job is done. And if the building isn't built, they're not getting paid. And so as we look at this, we don't know specifically what building they would see. However, as they're coming into Jerusalem to worship at the feast days, they're going to start seeing a lot of houses. So more than likely, they would think, as the builder builds a house, it doesn't matter that the structure is here if God doesn't build. And so we have this illustration we're given that results in a house. This permanent dwelling that we are fortunate enough to be able to retire to at the end of today's service. Somebody had to build your house, your home that you went to, you live, they came from this morning, you're going back to today. And we're thankful for that achievement that a house was built. A home is there, an apartment, a destination. And yet these people, as they're coming to Jerusalem, are seeing a home and recognizing this is not theirs. They've left their home to make this journey. These travelers are going to begin to miss their home at this stage if they haven't already. They would not be home to dwell with their family that was built by a builder for at best a few more days. They're going to be without their home. They're going to miss their home. In the meantime, they would have to depend on the hospitality of relatives or acquaintances or complete strangers in another structure that they hope doesn't leak, that hope they hope isn't having structural integrity issues. It's not much of a home, it's not much of a structure if one of the walls is collapsing. A house being built is an amazing new chapter, a new structure in which to reside. A new house is an exciting thing, an exciting event. And yet, the psalmist records for us that if God is not involved in this process, the labor of the builder is empty. So setting up a new structure, all right, one category of work. And then at the same time, the second half of the verse, he comes out and he says, and unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So we have one builder who builds a house, but then he builds another, and he builds another, and he builds another, and before long, you have a city. Well, now, you have a target where people are going to want to come and they're going to want to take. So you put watchmen on the city wall. So after the building has been built, the structure has been established, you now have somebody who's going to maintain, protect, and watch over. And yet, Solomon wants us to remember, wants the travelers coming to Jerusalem to realize that a watchperson who does it by themselves without God, it's as if they should have just stayed in bed. You see, you don't typically need to protect the city per se from outsiders during the day. You do, you have to keep an eye out, but it's a lot easier because obviously you can see the distance. The sun is up, you can see people coming for miles. Unless you have amazing night vision, it is not so at night. And so the greater risk is at night. The greater opportunity for danger is at night because we cannot see, people cannot see. And that's why you have the watchman. The watchman is there. He's keeping an eye on things. He's making his rounds. And he has to be diligent. He has to be vigilant in this practice. Now, vigilant, as you're watching, is brutal. You have to be alert all the time. I don't know how many of you have ever had to go through and watch security tapes, or if you've seen a TV show with a security guard. We have this modern adaptation of the city watchman, right? They're watching on the TVs, and they're keeping an eye on things, and depending on what kind of movie or TV show you're watching, somebody's going to try to fool the security guard to get in and do mischief or to do something, right? Well, if you're the security guard and you have to sit there and watch the security tapes, it is mind-numbingly boring because in a good circumstance, you want nothing. You want no activity. You want regular, habitual nothing. You want to see the same plant in the same spot. You want to see the same desk in the same location. It is boring. When I worked at Ace, I had to pull security footage every once in a while. We'd have something we have to report to the police. And it is mind-numbing to spend 30 minutes to try to find one event that happened over the course of 2 weeks. It's like you can't get that time back. You've been robbed of joy while you're trying to find what's happening on the security tapes. And yet, that role is very valuable. Because like I said, at nighttime on the city wall, you want that watchman to not be bored to out of their minds. You want them to not have eyes glazed over. Lest an army comes, and they start chipping away at the wall, or they put up their little ladders, they come in and take over the city, or whatever it is. Or you have some catastrophe come. It doesn't have to be an enemy. It could be that there's just a tornado coming, and it comes through, and it's demolishing stuff. But if people don't know because the watchman is zoned out, then the watchman is pointless. And yet, even if this watchman is vigilant, is doing his job amazingly, it would be just as valuable for him to stay in bed, the psalmist says, if God's not involved. And so if this watchman did not stay awake, these laborers were risking everyone, not just themselves. We mentioned the siege. A siege would impact everybody in the city, whether it would be someone who lived in the city or someone coming to visit, like say for a feast. The conquerors that were coming, the natural disaster that might be present, or just a dangerous animal prowling about. All these risks are real. And the psalmist doesn't just say this to say, hey, look at this amazing city. Look at this awesome house that was built by Danken. Don't forget to see the glorious temple that Vince Dates' team built. That's not what the point is. The psalmist is trying to remind us that even a watcher watching all night, doing so without God involved in that daily task, that potential for monotonous task, puts the whole city at risk. It would be just as good for the security guard to watch the Eagles play as it would be for them to make their rounds and watch the tapes. We have a parallel here that's on the flip side of the builder. The builder is starting, right? They're the ones that are creating, not quite from scratch, from nothing, but they're taking the resources, they're building things up. And you know what it's like. You drive down the road, hey, look, they're building something over here. What is that building? I don't know. You come back, hey, look, there's more there next time. And before long, wow, I didn't know that was going to be a Dunkin' Donuts, or I didn't know that was going to be a Taco Bell, or I didn't know that was going to be a Hobby Lobby. That's fantastic. And there's a little bit of joy in that, right? And maybe for someone like Rob or maybe with Ted, they're looking like, oh, look at the engineering structure that went into this. Look at the lighting that they had to put into this part of it. So there's these little niche things that go into looking at this new structure going up. But then you have the watchman that's mentioned here. And the watchman is the maintainer of the integrity. The one who's keeping an eye on and preventing things from going poorly for this structure that has been erected. And this structure has been erected, and that structure has been erected, and that structure has been erected. And so we have whether creation or maintenance. Any event, any labor, any job that is done but leaves God at home is not being done the right way. And sometimes we can forget. Sometimes we get all distracted because things are being accomplished. And yet, if we were to really dig down, we did it on our own. The builder absolutely has to build. And the security guard, the watchman, absolutely has to watch. But the psalmist here is trying to invite us to realize that these tasks need to be done as if on a journey with the Lord. Because you can go and you can build. But guess what? Once you've built this structure, what needs to happen? Another structure needs to be built. And you can watch as we look at the illustration, and you can keep the city safe for Saturday night. But guess what? Sunday is coming, and Monday, and Tuesday. And before long, just doing the work is going to start to wear. And in case the examples we have in verse 1 were not enough, now we get even broader in verse 2. The psalmist writes, "It is in vain that you rise up early," and it is in vain is implied to go late to rest. Eating the bread of anxious toil. Oh, we're going to hold on to the last line in verse 2. We don't want to miss it yet. But as this comes about, what's interesting is, capitalizing really on that third line, eating the bread of anxious toil. And so if you look at a King James, you're going to see the bread of sorrows. If you look at some other versions, I looked at Eugene Peterson as he oversaw the message. He paraphrased it, working your wearied fingers to the bone. And so what we're being illustrated in verse 1 is whether you're creating or maintaining, you need God to go with you, doing your work but inviting God into the process. Now in verse 2, we already have this building idea of it doesn't matter how fast you start your day or how late you dig, you can go and go and go and go and go. The psalmist writes, eating the bread of anxious toil. If you have a cross-reference in your Bible, I don't know if you do, but there's one for Genesis 3:17. That actually is a really helpful cross-reference because after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned and God confronted them and said, "What's going on? Where are you guys? Well, we heard you coming into the garden to walk with us and we were naked and we're scared." And so after God confronts them, he said at the end of that you are going to toil for your bread. And I can't prove it, but it certainly seems to connect well, where this might allude back to Genesis 3 here in our psalm. Alluding back to whatever type of work you do in this anxious toil, this bread of sorrows, this hard labor that you sweat and you deal with day in and day out, because as soon as you look at life, there are so many things that have to be done, and it seems like each one is more complicated than the last. And so whatever task this might be, whether you rise up early to get a jump on it, or you stay up late to work past the rest of the team, if you do it but forget God, it's going to feel empty. So labor with God. Go with God. Build with God. Watch with God. Do your mandated tasks. Work, fly a plane, be retired, work with people. With God. And what's interesting is the very last line in verse 2. For God gives to his beloved sleep. So in going and doing and working and being and watching and protecting and maintaining and whatevering with God, two realities have just occurred at the end of verse 2. Number one, there is a realization that you're beloved. And to be beloved of God is a unique blessing. And we can treasure that. But not just that. Not just are we realizing that we are beloved of God, but we also see that God gives that amazing gift of sleep. Now, this isn't to say that every time that there's not some physical realization, physical prevention of sleep. But at the end of the day, you can lay down and you can say, almost as if we're thinking that the task is complete. And we know it's not. Because you're going to have to get up and you have to do it again. And yet, the sleep that God gives is almost like it puts a period on purpose. It completes the sentence saying, you've been faithful, you've walked with God, you, beloved, have finished enough for today. And so integral to this is this idea of how you're doing so in faith. You're trusting God. And you're working. It's not that you're not working. But you're just seeing that your faithful efforts are being used and you're inviting God in that process. And you find rest that is restful. As a matter of fact, this bears a slight similarity as we get to the New Testament. I don't know if this verse occurred to you, but 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so in every task, go with God. And you will find not just the achievement of your goal, but you will find this blessing of rest, this blessing of pause, of a chance to reset. And so when it comes to this arena of work and labor, of earning a living, these first couple of verses in Psalm 127 leave no room for a believer to work absent of God. And yet we know the struggles, don't we? We know the realization, how easy it is to go and to do. And so this is a chance. This is an invitation again. This is a reminder again that in your labors, in your works, in your struggles, to bring God along the way. It's as if we say, child, obey your parents in the Lord. Husband, wife, go with God in your day. Dad, go with God to your labor. Mom, go with God through your day. Person, believer, child of the heavenly King, the King wants to go with you in your day. And in the end, you find an amazing conclusion. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Not only are we going to go with God, or do we need to go with God in our daily labor as we're going out and we're working, but secondly, we're going to find that God wants us to emphasize his involvement in the arena in the home. So when you're out of the home, go with God. But then in verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. Or if I read it to the best of my ability, translated literally, it's behold, heritage from the Lord, children. Or we could use another term, inheritance. Heritage, inheritance from the Lord, children. And so the kid's like, aha, see, mom and dad, I told you, I'm a blessing from the Lord. And yet we see beyond that a little bit further. Children are also identified in the next line as a reward. If this was all the qualifications given to children, then we might conclude we only have to have a chemical reaction, a biological equation, and a child is born. And yet there's another phrase that comes in just a little bit later. The end of that first line, it says, from the Lord. They're a blessing from the Lord. They're sourced from the Lord. They're a gift from the Lord. So it's not just an equation that brings a child, but it is God who brings a child. And so if you are wondering, well, we've been married and we don't have children, or we've wanted children and we want to adopt, or we want this or we want that, its source is still God. Let's not forget that we have pictures in the Old Testament of those that sought children from the Lord. We have Abraham and Sarah, who had one child of the Lord when they were old, right? We're talking old. They were beyond retirement age, and they didn't have kids. We also have, remember Hannah? She wanted children. She desired children. She would go to the temple and pray and pray and pray for years. And yet faithfully, she didn't have a child for the longest time until Samuel came along. Children are from the Lord. They're given from God in his time. So as we think of children, as we think of home life, and if they're a gift from God, then all of a sudden that puts a little bit of a requirement on the house, right? On the home. We think of a home as a mom, a dad, maybe two, three, possibly four kids, maybe a dozen kids, however many kids. We think of that. And yet the home, as a journey was being made during this time, when a traveler was coming to worship, would be multi-generational. So there would be parents. There might be grandparents if they're still alive. Maybe some aunts or uncles. There would be children. There would probably be cousins. They would all be close in relation. And yet, the home was a place that was to have a requirement. It was an expectation for biblical training and guidance. There's a reminder that there's a stewardship to give these children this inheritance, this heritage, this reward, biblical guidance. And so the home should be set up as a structure, a place where there is always talk of God. Matter of fact, if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses wrote as they were laying the foundation for the nation of Israel, whether you sit in your house or you're working in your field, when you're up, when you're down, when you're in, when you're out, when you're going, when you're coming, teach this truth to all, that there is one God and that they are to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, all their might. The truth hasn't changed. And yet, the psalmist saw fit to connect this realization that children in the home, that the family in the home, needs to be investing in this mindset of going with God in the home, of including God in your home. And that's not just thanking God for your food, but that's communication, that is talking openly, that is teaching, that is praying, that is reading, that is being reminded. And in verse 4, the psalmist reminds us that like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. And we could camp out in that verse alone and just read all of the interpretations of what people have attempted to say in that. And yet, we want to keep in mind that this is written to the parent. And so it says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. And so still talking to the parent, still talking to the head of the home, still talking to the mom, to the dad, to the person that this child picture, the raising of the child picture, is like arrows in the hand of a warrior, these children of one's youth. So when the children are young, you want to train them. But what does this arrows in the hand of a warrior really seem to mean? So first off, we're comparing it. And if you put arrows in the hand of someone who's playing just a game and they have the little suction cup arrows and they're shooting the bow and they're just shooting it, whatever, you're like, oh, isn't that cute? But when you put munition in the hands of someone who trains, because the term here for warrior is actually skilled one. It's the same idea as David, and he had skilled warriors. He had his elite warriors in his army. You put arrows in the hand of an elite warrior And now that's fearsome. So if I were to get up here and I were to have a target set in the back and I were to shoot the arrow and I were to hit the center, first time you're like, oh, that's interesting. He's a pretty good shot. But then I do it again and again and again. And all of a sudden it goes from, hey, he's a pretty good shot to, whoa. It demonstrates the time and investment that's put into practice. And that is the key that we want to pay attention to, that like arrows in the hand of a warrior, someone who's practiced in keeping God involved in the home. Are these children of one's youth? And it comes down to verse 5 and it connects and it says, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame. So in the end, he trains them. He's investing in the household. They're taking time to talk about spiritual things and to continue to focus on what is going on, that God is involved in their home. And it says the result is when they're grown, that this man will not be put to shame. Much like up above and talking about the laborers who go with God and they invest and they work with God and in faith they do their jobs. In the end, God gives sleep. As you spend time in the home talking about God and discussing what God is doing and praying and reading through God's word and asking, hey, have you guys read God's word? What did you learn from God today? In the end, there is this byproduct where there's an inability to be ashamed. There is a lack of shame. There is a deterrent to being ashamed. And not only will this man not be put to shame, he's unable to be put to shame. He's blameless, might be a term that we could use. But we see that even among his enemies, even among his enemies in a public setting, he's blameless. He cannot be put to shame. You want to see value? You want to see a reason for God, from God, to be involved in talk of spiritual thing and in training a spiritual thing in your home? Not only is the man who did this, according to this example, not able to be put to shame, but his enemies were unable to get anything to stick to him. Even in the public venue at the gate, he was blameless because he spent the time, he invested the time in his home. Perhaps you were intrigued by that idea above where it talks about how God gives to his beloved sleep. I don't know about you, but when I hear that the one who invests and talks about and continues to portray and pursue God in his home, and he is able to avoid shame even among his enemies in the public setting at the gate where business is being conducted, I think that might be an even bigger deal. Because let's not forget, the gate, that place where everybody comes and they goes, this is the place where Boaz had to wait for the nameless guy to not be wanting to take Ruth as his wife. That'll happen at the gate. This is the place of business. This is the place of where people meet. This is the place of exposure. There's political ramifications. You have the judge at the gate. And so all of a sudden you see again that by going with God in your business or in your daily ventures and going with God in your home, it has ramifications that flood out into the public setting. And so, yes, this is a truth that we absolutely already know. We know that whether we stay or we go, we should be talking about God. But the psalmist is trying to impress on the travelers as they're coming to Jerusalem for a feast. As they're acting in obedience, they're sacrificing their well-being. They're coming to worship because God commanded them to. There's still a danger you can do it mechanically. And so the psalmist is saying, go with God along your journey, along your stay, out in public, in private. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. God wants us to realize these emphases are only summary points. I'm hoping to communicate that these are only snapshots, that there really is no category in which we should not be going with God. Because we have that default mechanism to go and forget. To do and be like, oh yeah. So this is a call out again. To do what we know to do. Because it is important to do. Because God wants us to be building if we're builders. He wants us to be watchmen if we're watching. But he's inviting us to bring him along. He wants to go with us in our task, whether it be school or work or parenting or being a child. In any task where we can be faithful, God is ready to go with us. And so verse 5 reminds us that God has built this blessing and this freedom. And not only can we be free from shame, but God makes it possible when our home life is done with him. So praise the Lord if you have opportunities in your home to talk about spiritual things. If not, start looking for them. You know what? Maybe there's value in coming to Sunday school to be with us to pray together on a Sunday. Maybe it's equipping you to do prayer better at home. Maybe it's great to be here in Sunday school so you hear the stories down with the teachers. They're talking about how Nehemiah and his team that have come back, these bunch of exiles have returned to the land. And they, in faithfulness, in spite of Sanballat and Tobias sneering, they're at labor. And they use the horrible strategy of building with one hand and carrying a weapon in the other. Horrible strategy. If you had to build a house today and Dan had his team of guys out there, and in one hand they have a hammer, and in the other hand they have to have a bow or a crossbow or carry a 9mm, whatever it is, that's a terrible strategy. That's very unproductive. And yet at specific times you will see God do things by going through your task. And so it's important to know these stories. It's important to believe what God has done so that we can talk about, we can pray about, we can share with each other. Maybe come to Wednesday nights. Not because church gatherings at every event is being spiritual, because Wednesday nights are a chance to be equipped again, to be refreshed again, to go back and to do more of the work with God. Or to be more prepared to talk about spiritual things at home. And some in this room are blessed to be grandparents, and they have the opportunity to share what God is doing, not just with their adult children, but with their grandchildren. Praise God when that happens. Or even as we highlighted earlier in Deuteronomy 6, verses 7 and 8, talk openly about the Lord in your home, as you're going, as you're staying, as life is happening. If nothing else, this psalm is encouraging you not just to go and to do, but to find a way to break loose the words from your heart that say God is one. Worship him with your heart, soul, mind, spirit. See, because God wants to be involved in every area of our lives. And I'm going to invite you not just to commit to take steps to do your day with God, I want to invite you to try to add another time in the day. Start off your day with God, great. Do what you can to revisit God. Do what you can to find another opportunity to talk about God. Because as you're doing your day, God wants to go with you. And maybe after you see some of these things, you will recognize that God wants to bless you in the process. That you'll be reminded one more time that God is a good, loving God. God wants you to find him in the labor of building or watching, in the training and aiming. He wants you to find him in every arena of life, whether in private or public, in safe territory or among the enemies. He wants you to show the next generation how to find him as well. God wants to be valuable to you in every compartment of your life. So go with God in every activity. Let's pray.